So if you've hung around me for much of a length of time, I probably at some point will tell you about missions. And if I start talking about missions and I'm talking to you and you're a college student, I might end the greatest missions that's occurred on the planet. And it was among college students, kind of the late 1800s, I believe. And there were thousands of college students that were motivated and mobilized from college to then go out to the nations. I love talking about it. There's a book I read called In This Generation. There's a video I can maybe post on the Facebook group about the history of missions and college students and how those two worlds have been so intertwined throughout history. So that's why I'm really excited for Dave Hilt from Ethnos 360 to be here tonight. He's going to be talking about missions. Ethnos 360 is a missions organization. It's got some literature and stuff here, which I'm sure he'll reference. But he's going to be talking about what he has done, the work that Ethnos 360 does. And I'll just be straight up with you. One of my cool, like, big God prayers and desires is that God would use my work here on campus and our ministry at Shippensburg and Gettysburg and Dickinson to raise up some people, not everybody, I don't need everybody, but some people, it would be great for everybody, but some people that God begins to stir in them while they're in college a heart for the nations and a heart to go from college to that be a jumping point to share the gospel with unreached people groups. So that college then begins to be this launch pad for the gospel to go to all the nations. One of the motto of Disciple Makers is reaching the campus, reaching the world. And there's lots of ways that can happen, both implicitly but also explicitly, where people literally graduate and go to the nations where the gospel is not being preached yet and preach the gospel there. So I'm just throwing that out there. That's something I often pray for and so I'm really excited about. So if God is working in your heart about that tonight, talk to Dave, learn more about Ethnos 360, talk to me so that I can get super pumped and pray for you even more. But thank you for giving your attention to Dave as he teaches tonight. Dave, come on up and introduce more about yourself, but we're really excited to hear you.
Thank you. So I'm going to pull this out here for a moment. Well, I appreciated that testimony. I can really relate to that, and I was just thinking, I would love to have an opportunity to come back with you guys sometime and unpack a story, story of God's grace in my life, because I certainly wasn't deserving of it. And let me get this going. These people popped up on my screen. Oh, where are they? Okay. How about that?
Might be an extension of the desktop instead of a duplicate desktop.
Yeah. My keyboard's hacked up today, so that's not helping. I told Andy, I always travel with my own equipment. I typically have a projector with me and, you know, hey, we got it. Is there any way to dim these lights here?
I don't have access to the thing.
There isn't a thing on the door.
I can dim the lights.
Kenzie.
Okay.
She's got the skills.
Okay, here we go. Recognize any of those people? You know, it's interesting what you find floating around on the internet. You know, I jumped on the campus website, and it's like, oh, hey, look at this. I found some people that I'm going to get to be able to be acquainted with. Is anybody on that picture in the room tonight? Oh, look at this. Wow. Okay, great. I'll unpack a little bit of my story, but you're not going to get it in detail. When I was your age, I was not in fellowship with Christ. I didn't know Jesus, and I came to faith in Jesus at 22, and it's an interesting journey, but I'm not going to tell you all about that, because tonight I want to talk a little bit about unreached people groups and what it takes to reach them. It's kind of interesting. I talk with people, and they're like, wow, unreached people? Are there really unreached people in the world today? But before I go to that, I want to go a little bit to a backstory, and this is part of the backstory. When I was 16 years old, I met a young lady. I was actually dating the daughter of an Australian fashion model. It's like, this guy was dating the daughter of an Australian fashion model? Yeah, I was. And It was an interesting journey, but I met this other girl, and she just really struck a chord with me. And on our third date, this girl says to me, this is what she said, if our relationship becomes lifelong, would I consider being a missionary? Okay, now think what's entailed in that. You know, I didn't know Christ, and I started dating this girl, and she's like, would I consider being a missionary? Lifelong relationship. I'm thinking, man, I'm 16 years old. I don't want to hang out with girls. I'm not thinking about getting married and all that stuff. But I had to give her an answer, and I had to do it in an instant. So I lied because I wanted to date her again. I said, sure. And then I went home, and I said to my mom, and I'm like, man, what's a missionary? Because this is my concept of a missionary. It's a lady that's 7'5", okay? She weighs like 93 pounds, dripping wet, and she carries a Bible big enough to beat up a dog. That was my concept, okay? That's what a missionary is. And boy, was I in for a ride. I began dating that girl, and 4 years later, I married her. Okay? And it was an interesting journey. But she was a believer and I wasn't. And I'm not going to go into the detail of that because it'd take too long to tell you about it, and I don't really want to dwell on that. But we were married in 1974. That's a long time ago. And we began a relationship, and realizing we were unequally yoked, it was a wedge in our relationship. And that's why I said I want to come back and unpack this whole story. But fast forward, I came to faith in Christ at 22 years of age. We were married about 2 years at that time, married young, and the gospel made such an impact in my life that the guy I met with the night I came to faith in Christ, after reading through the first 5 chapters of Romans, and if you want to get a real description about yourself, go read Romans chapter 1. I mean, it's unbelievable, the downward steps. And this guy says, you got to share Jesus with somebody immediately or you'll never do it. I was like, okay, I didn't know any better. So the next day I went to the corporation I worked for, and we employed 4,000 people, and I met a guy in the walkway and struck up a conversation, not realizing someone had been speaking into his life about his relationship with God, and he was ready to do that. So I got to lead a guy to Christ, and then I got to disciple him, and I got to disciple another and another and another. During that time, my wife and I began to engage our neighbors, and we went to 22 of the 26 neighbors and engaged them in the scriptures and brought them to an understanding of the gospel, and then they had the choice to choose or reject Jesus. And during that journey, my wife and I said, man, there's got to be something more we can do in serving Christ. We began to reach out to married couples who were in distress. We began a youth ministry, and we were having all this impact, but it was something gnawing in our heart. What more can we do to impact people with the gospel? And then we began to realize that there are people living in the world that never had a chance to hear of Jesus. No Bibles, no Christians, no churches. And according to God's word, if they don't have the gospel available to them to believe, guess where they're going to perish? Okay, now the corporation I work for, we built air conditioners. We actually air conditioned the World Trade Center for publicity. And I got to thinking, as I'm in my job and this desire of reaching people, I thought, man, what good is an air conditioner going to do somebody who's going to perish in hell? And as we began to explore a world of unreached people, we said, that's what we want to do. So we trained and we equipped. I'd been to college already, went to LaSalle, and then ended up going to Bible college and through missions training. And we had a lot of training and equipping. And we ended up in the country of Papua New Guinea in a tribe called the Pawaya. It's pretty hard to see there. And we worked there among that tribe, and then we uprooted from there. Let me move this so you can see my text. And we uprooted from there, and we went and worked in a tribe called the Loco. You know what Loco means?
Crazy.
Crazy, yeah. So we didn't go work with the crazy people. We actually put out a newsletter saying we've gone Loco. And we got to minister to that people group on that island there. But my question tonight for you is, are there still unreached people on planet Earth? And I want to take you to a brief little video about that. No audio. Something happened here. Wow. This is really unusual. Okay. Thanks for bearing with me. Mm-hmm. So, where are we at? Okay, are there unreached people on planet Earth? Uh-huh.
of people live in it every day. People who have not heard or seen the light of the gospel. They worship gods they fear, spirits who control them. They perform rituals and sacrifices to protect them from their neighbors, to get enough food for another day, to survive illness and injury. There are millions of them, millions of men, women, and children, tribal people all across the world, in remote, never before reached places of the earth, isolated, with no access to salvation in Jesus, living in darkness, despair, a life without hope. Thousands die every day without the opportunity to hear the gospel, to know the light and life that is Jesus Christ. Is this our responsibility? Could this be our darkness as well? Reach into the darkness. Reach to those with no opportunity to know Jesus. New Tribes Mission can help you bring God's light to their world. New Tribes Mission, expanding the reach of the gospel to every tribe, tongue, and nation.
Now, you're probably thinking, Andy introduced me as with Ethnos 360. We just changed our name 1 year ago from New Tribes Mission to Ethnos 360. And our whole focus is establishing thriving churches for every people, and it's typically among totally isolated, unreached people in the world. So I want to talk a little bit about that today. My wife and I served in the country of Papua New Guinea. We did not want to go there. We saw a presentation one time, and all the guy talked about was cannibalism. And we looked at each other in a setting like this, as a guy was up speaking and literally said out loud, "We will never go there." And the guy just stopped speaking. He couldn't get back on track after that, you know. And we were so embarrassed, we left. And but it's kind of interesting. We ended up in the country of Papua New Guinea. God opened the door for us to be there. And we actually worked along a headhunting tribe there. And one thing you never say to cannibals is, I'd like to share my heart, okay? Those are just bad things to say. But I did find out they don't like comedians. You know why? They taste funny. Okay? But in the country of Papua New Guinea are 860-plus languages. There's actually 863 languages, just like German, French, and Spanish, and English are all different. Every one of those are that distinctly different. And right now, there's 385 of those language groups that still have not been reached with the gospel. So I want to talk about this whole thing, unreached people groups, and what it takes to reach them. Now, my definition of an unreached people group is this. A people group among which there is no indigenous community of believing Christians with adequate numbers and resources to evangelize a people group without outside assistance. Okay? That's my definition of that. And I want to move on. And I'm going to take you to what I call my UPGTV. I think this might enlighten you to realize the number of people in the world beyond the reach of the gospel.
What is a UPG? UPG stands for Unreached People Group. But to understand what that means, we need to first talk about people groups. When Jesus told his followers, "Go and make disciples of all nations," the Greek words he used were ta ethne, meaning all ethnic groups or people groups. So what is a people group? A people group is basically a group of individuals that have a common sense of history, language, beliefs, and identity. It is pretty much a group of people that considers us, us, and everyone else, them. While there are about 196 countries in the world today, there are over 16,000 distinct people groups. Let's look at Pakistan as an example. That is one nation going by our English word. But ethnically, Pakistan has over 400 distinct nations, or people groups, within its borders. Around 7,000 of those 16,000 total people groups are considered UPGs, or unreached people groups. A group is considered unreached if less than 2% of their population is evangelical Christian. That is, it has too few true believers to evangelize and disciple the rest of the people group. Almost 3 billion people fall into this category. Over 3,000 of those 7,000 unreached people groups are considered UUPGs, or unengaged unreached people groups. These people groups have no churches, no believers, no missionaries, and no one actively focused on engaging them. 95% of all unreached people groups are located in the part of the world between 10 degrees latitude and 40 degrees latitude, stretching from North Africa to Southeast Asia. We call this the 1040 window. It's in the 1040 window that most of the major non-Christian religions hold sway. Collectively, they are known as the Thumb People, tribal, Hindu, unreligious, including many Chinese, Muslim, and Buddhist. Jesus said that the gospel of the kingdom would be preached as a testimony to Ta Ethne, all people groups, and then the end would come. Less than 3% of our total cross-cultural missionary force is working with unreached people groups. We must go to the unreached. At the same time, it's estimated that over 350 unreached people groups are living in the United States today as immigrants, refugees, and international students. We must welcome the unreached. Christ commands us to make disciples of all nations. Jesus is alive. His mission for us is clear, yet the task stands incomplete. Together, we can change that.
Yeah, it's really interesting that you guys are being light and salt to the world here at this campus. If you look at the statistics among, not Bible colleges, but like Bible institutes and seminaries, it's known that there's somewhere around 70,000 young people studying the Bible to engage ministry. What is so jarring is out of that 70,000, only 3,500 of them plan to go reach the nations beyond our own North American soil. That means 66,500 people are engaging ministry here in North America. And somehow we got to flip those numbers, but it's really jarring when you think about that. But what I want to talk about is, what does it take to reach unreached people? Unreached people, and we already defined that there are unreached people. This picture here is a headquarters base that we have in the highlands of New Guinea. It's situated at about 5,000 feet elevation, and we arrived there with all of our training and equipping. By the way, I got to tell you, I flunked language in high school. I took a dead language called Latin, and I had to go to summer school, and the teacher gave me a passing grade, but I really don't think I passed it. So when we began to embrace missions, it's like, whoa, wait a minute, I'm going to have to learn a language? Not going to happen. Well, as I got into our training program, I realized they were not going to teach me a language because the language we were going to go work among has never been reduced to writing. So what we did, we learned the science of language. So any sound that you can make with your mouth, we have the ability to transcribe that and repeat it back to you just as you said it. Cool tool, let me tell you, really cool tool. So we arrived at this headquarters base. We studied the national trade language, which only a small populace of the people speak. And we knew we wanted to go out beyond there somewhere and reach a people group. So what we did an aerial survey. And this is what it looked like from the airplane. Again, it's hard to see because of the lights on here. This is dense virgin rainforest. We would fly back and forth across vast stretches of the rainforest, trying to find the smoke rising from fires up through the jungle forest to locate where a people group was located at. And then from the instrument readings in the airplane, we mapped out their location. How are we going to get there? There's no roads into their area. So we set out, and we actually did travel through some mountain roads. And we went as far as we could on those roads. Now, how do you like that bridge? We actually had to steal some boards off of the bridge and place them in here so we could get across there. And we only went about 6 miles beyond this point. And from there, we had to get out and hike. How many of you like to hike? How many of you really like to hike? Okay? Because I could take you somewhere and make you hate hiking for the rest of your life. Okay? But anyhow, this was one of the valley floors that we had to walk up through. And that beautiful mountain that looks like carpet there is actually 6-foot-tall razor grass. And it was quite a journey. We ended up hiking into that tribe that we used the instrument readings in the airplane using compasses then to get there. We hiked 11 hours a day for 6 straight days and 9 hours on the 7th day till we reached their location. And some of the obstacles we hit were like 2,300-foot cliff walls we had to get down, and some interesting things. What do you do when you're hiking through the jungle and you come to a wide river you got to cross? And again, I apologize for the lights that you can't see this. Without realizing that there's a vine bridge upriver from you that you easily could have crossed. You know, we didn't realize we were that close to their territory. These are some of the hardships. There is no yellow brick road through the jungle. I'm a graphic designer by trade, never worked a damn in my life, but I like toying around with this stuff. So anyhow, this is what we experienced, okay? This is just some of the lowland area going through some streams, sleeping in the jungle, picking leeches off of you. It was exciting, you know? And I was a lot younger than I am now. We've been at this for 38 years. And let me show you how we do it now. Now we have a really cool tool to get into these areas. We don't have to go through all this hiking. Watch this. This is actually flying into the terrain where we live. Okay, what's your choice? 70 plus hours of hiking or a little helicopter ride? I just stuck my grandkids on a helicopter out in Arizona. They thought it was the coolest thing in the world. But our first contact, you know, walking in among a people group that has never had any contact with the outside world can be a scary thing. Walking up to a group of guys like this, standing by a waterfall and wanting to get their attention, not knowing what they're going to do with a fistful of bows and arrows, and we make some noise and they turn and they see us and they drop their weapons and dive headfirst into the swamp. And we're like, wow, what was that about? And there's a toothless old man standing there and he says something in a language that we understood. We later found out that he got out to the coast as a young lad, learned the trade language, and now as an old man's back in the tribe. That was our springboard of communication. And it's like, why did these guys dive into the swamp? And the reason they dove into the swamp is they never saw people with our collar skin. And they thought we were spirits of dead ancestors returned to life. Now, to this day, they still tell me that my skin is sick. Okay? Believe it or not, after we lived there, we were nearly as dark as what they were, you know, just from the exposure of the sun. But how do you communicate with people when they're making sounds like half of their language coming through their nose, half of it coming through their mouth? And it's like, wow, we got a big job here to do. So I want to talk about that. We're going to move into this area, but there's no way we want to be hiking, you know, 77 hours in with building materials, and then if we get sick, I mean, who's going to hike that kind of distance when you're ill? So we decided we've got to build a house there, so we cut down some big trees, 115-foot tall trees, and we actually built three houses out of one tree, and that's what it was looking like in the progression of it. And we said, you know, we don't want to do this hike, so let's build an airstrip. So here's what the jungle looks like. And then this is what the jungle looks like after you cut down about 3,000 trees. And we found out from our pilots, they can't land airplanes on tree stumps. So we had to get the tree stumps out. Fortunately, there was a partner in country who was from New Zealand, a demolition expert, and he got explosives to come in and blow out the tree stumps, and all we had to do is fill in the holes. But a lot of hard work, and this is what the airfield looks like right now. And our tribal territory encompassed an area 60 miles by 50 miles, so do the math, that's 3,000 square miles, and in that 3,000 square miles were 4,000 speakers of that language. And they neighbored two other tribes, and that was the only known world to them. Beyond that, they didn't know a world. So here we are, and, you know, we've got all kinds of questions, and, of course, as we moved in among them, we wanted to engage in understanding of the language and culture. But you cannot learn language without the culture. Our nice, neat little packages we get, whether it's on the internet, DVDs, textbook, whatever, does not really give you the tools for understanding the culture of the people as you're learning their language. I want to show you a little video here. If someone says something to you in Japanese, what does it sound like? I'll let you illustrate for me. What does it sound like to you? Just speak it out. Okay. How about Hungarian? Say something what Hungarian sounds like to you.
I am Hungarian, but I don't know.
Oh, wow. Okay, let me show you this video. This is really funny. But this gal is going into a meeting, And there are seven languages represented. I don't know if you've seen this, but watch this. I want to make a point.
Oh, no.
Jesus.
You all right?
No, I'm having a bit of a nightmare, actually.
What's the matter?
Well, I've got all the international CEOs from around the world in this room. In 10 minutes, the annual summit's supposed to take place. They've flown thousands of miles to get here, and my translator hasn't turned up. I need to find someone who can translate into seven different languages.
Well, I can do that.
Welcome back to London, ladies and gentlemen. This is Helen Marsh, who will be our interpreter today. So, without further ado, let's address section 1.1, multinational profiteering for the financial year 2005-2006. Helen.
Think about sound to your ears.
Hurdy gurdy gurdy.
Because you guys are very intelligent. You take these characters, we call our alphabet, and you string them together and make words and sentences out of them that make sense to you. And I want to springboard from... Ah, I keep hitting the wrong button. Here we go. We best understand anything, whether written or spoken, in context, okay? Look at this comic here I made, okay? He's saying, what do you want me to do? And his answer is no. It makes no sense, does it? Because it's out of context. Now, I can say context matters, or I can say context matters. You see the difference? You see the difference between that? Here's some interesting things about context with our English language. I can make a sentence that says, the bandage was wound around the wound. Why didn't I read that? The bandage was wound around the wound. Because in context of identifying parts of that sentence, we know the context of that, and we know how to pronounce those words. Here's another example for you. The farm was used to produce produce. You see what's going on here? Did you have to stop and think what meaning was for each of those words? Of course not. It's so ingrained in you that it just flows. Or how about this? The soldier decided to desert his dessert in the desert. Okay? Interesting, isn't it? Then we move on to these things called idiosyncrasies. We have eggplant, hamburg, and pineapple. There's no egg in an eggplant. Okay? There's no ham in a hamburger unless you make it out of ham, out of pork. And there's no pine or apple in a pineapple, yet that's what we call it. Then we have paradoxes, okay? Quicksand. I've been in quicksand already, and I've been in it, and it's been very slow, you know? Very, very slow sinking. Boxing ring. Okay, what's that about? Why do they call it a boxing ring when it's square? Or how about a guinea pig? It's not from Guinea, and it's not a pig. These are paradoxes in our English language. And then this one, okay? If a pearl of tooth is teeth, why wouldn't we say the plural of booth is beef? You want to have fun? Go in town to a restaurant, a whole gang of you, and Gwen say, we'd like to have a beef for eight people, they're going to look at you like you're nuts, okay? Again, not making sense of things. How about this? One goose, two geese, then one moose. Did we say two meese? Of course not. Okay, how about this one? If teachers talk, why don't preachers prod? And if a vegetarian eats vegetables, what does a humanitarian eat? You know? Yeah, really. I mean, think about it. Okay? So you see, this whole English language, okay, really has a lot to do with creativity. Okay? We call it the human race, but it really isn't a human race. Now, I want to talk about unwritten languages. These are written languages that you can get language courses for, but those 863 languages that exist in Papua New Guinea, until people began engaging with those people and reducing the language to writing, those languages have never been written down. They are oral speakers of the language. And I'm just going to throw a chart up here for you. Is this your alphabet? Looks a little different, doesn't it? This is a few of the characters from ours. I'm going to circle some letters. What's that letter? A. Has anyone here had phonetics? Okay, how would we say it phonetically? Ah. Okay, like in English we have A-E, I, O, and U. In phonetics it's A, A, E, O, U. Okay? Messes with your head. I'm going to put a word up here. What's that word? What is it?
Papa.
How many said papa? How many said papa? Because if you said papa, you pronounce this vowel as a phonetic ah, but if you said papa, that second vowel you said differently. So say it now with the same vowel as an ah. Papa. Okay? If you said it as papa, you use this form of an A, it's another vowel, we call it a pupkin. Okay? You don't have this in phonetic, okay? It goes beyond that. Now, if I were to say the word put, P-U-T-T, we write that in English, put. But phonetically, a U has an U sound. So how would that sound now? Poop. Anybody golf? Okay? I can tell you, guys don't go out on the green and poop. Okay? They putt. They putt. Okay? So if I were writing this phonetically, if I hear that sound in my tribe, I'm going to write it as that. Here's another one for you. This is actually a Greek letter. Anyone know what that's called?
Epsilon,
okay? And that has the eh sound. So that sound is in the word bet. Hear it? Bet, eh, bet. But phonetically, an E has an A sound. So how would you say that?
Beat.
An A sound. Bait. Something we use when we go fishing. Now I'm going to really test your memory. Okay? You're probably thinking that's a question mark without the period. It's actually a glottal stop. You are stopping the air when you say a word. Here's the word. How many say, I say it properly, mitten? How many say mitten? Say it, mitten. You feel how you're stopping the air? Okay? You don't feel it. I do, because I'm conscious of it. Okay? That's a glottal stop. Our language was filled with those. We had 18 vowels, 9 said through the mouth, 9 said through the nose. You could reverse nasalization on vowels, take it off of one, add it to another, and then an entirely different thing. Or how about this? You're hearing a language that is nasalized, spoken through the nose, and then all of a sudden your language helper sounds like he has a cold and everything is coming out of his nose. That took some differentiation with that. Some of the interesting things. Now, understanding how sounds are made. We had to learn parts of the anatomy to learn where these sounds came from. I want you to do a little test. Hold your hand about an inch from your mouth and say the letter B. Now I'm going to have you say it again. When you say it, feel the little puff of air. Did you feel the air? It's aspirated. It has a little punch of air behind it. Now say the letter P. Say the letter B. Which has a stronger punch of air? The P. There were literally times my language helper would say stuff, and I'd walk right up to him and say, say that again. That's uncomfortable for you, but I'd put my hand right up against his mouth almost and have him say it. He thought we were just weird, you know? We probably are. But there were times we just couldn't differentiate that. Now, not using your hand, but say the letter T. And as you say it, feel where your tongue goes in your mouth. And then tell me about it. Where did your tongue go when you said the letter T? Did it go to the roof of your mouth, in front of your teeth, or behind your teeth? We don't make any sounds with our tongue up in front of our teeth, okay? Those were some things. And then say the letter D and feel how your lips pull back when you say that. These were some of the little things we had to get into as we were learning the language as a people. And the first language group we went to was about a 5-year language. The second was about a 2-year language, just because of complexities with it. But those are some of the interesting things. Then you have culture. As a kid growing up, the only thing about culture I knew was when I went to the doctor and he got that big Q-tip out, and he'd have you open your mouth and say, ah, and he'd swab the back of your throat, and then he'd pull it out and look at that green stuff, and he'd always say, hmm. Never could interpret what hmm meant. But that's not what culture is. Culture has to do with, here's another of my definitions, the behaviors, beliefs, values, and symbols that are accepted, generally without thinking about them, and that are passed along by communication and imitation from one generation to the next. So as soon as we see these symbols, what do we think of?
America.
America, freedom, liberty. How about this? Native Americans? Okay? That's some of our heritage that's deeply ingrained within us. Okay, now here's some characteristics of American culture, and I highlighted some of these in yellow, but these are deeply, deeply ingrained in us. Okay, like this one here, always baffled me. We're strong emotionally at funerals, and then after the funeral, we go eat together. It's like, wow, that's really weird. Our tribal people felt something was wrong with us. You know, we had this party afterward. You know, how about this? We work 40 or 50 years, and then we retire. Okay, that's not true in all nations. Some of these things, how about this? Pull over when the police stop you. Or how many of you outrun the police? Of course not. You better not, okay? But it's really interesting because all these actions are based upon educational rationale. We mimic our parents. We learn these things as we're growing up as part of our American culture. Okay? Among tribal people, understanding their worldview, they think totally different than we do. I lead mission trips, but people can't engage in ministry when they go on those mission trips because they don't know, first of all, the language, and they don't know how to embrace the culture. Okay? But animism among our people, these tribal cultures are driven by fear-based thinking and manipulation of spirits. That time when we walked in among that people group for the very first time, we began drawing them out in question about their practices, what they do, and they began to tell us incidents of like when they build a fire in the morning to cook breakfast, they chant to the spirit of the firewood, they chant to the spirit of the fire, they chant to the spirit of the sweet potato. Everything has to do with manipulating spirits of dead ancestors. They're told if they want to experience freedom from the bondage of fear, they have to placate these spirits in the right manner so bad stuff doesn't happen. And the bad stuff that happens to them is their babies die, they get sick, their gardens don't grow, their houses fall down. These are all bad things, and their belief is it happens because they have not manipulated the spirits of the dead ancestors in the right manner. And it was interesting because they turned to me and they said, what do you do to placate the spirits of your dead ancestors to flee from the bondage of fear? And I'm like, whoa, wait a minute, we don't do that. And they're like, you don't do that? I'm like, no, we don't have that practice. They said, then how do you get away from fear and bondage? Aren't you bound up in fear? And we said, no, because a message was delivered down through our generations, passed on, and it's the message of the gospel. Of course, they don't know that message. And that has liberated us from the bondage of darkness and fear. And they said, we want to know that message as well. And that was the open invitation for us to go minister among those people. But animism is the belief that spirits exist in everything. Animals, plants, the sun, the thunder, everything. And that they have to manipulate these spirits in the right manner so bad stuff doesn't happen. Okay, where did we come from? Well, we can trace our heritage all the way back to when God created Adam and Eve on the face of the earth. We can trace ourselves all the way back there. When we were in the Loco tribe, our people believed that they were created by two frogs. You think we hunted frogs there? You think we ate them? No way. In another tribe, they believe they were created by two birds. And then I was down in Mexico some years ago. Of course, we know God formed Adam from the dust of the ground, and then from his rib he made woman. But I was down among the Tatamata Indians in Mexico, and they were telling me through an interpreter, their belief was that when the world was created, they believed that God and Satan co-created the world together. Man, how far-fetched is that? And in their worldview, God got all the good people. So among the Tatamata Indian, who do you think they think the good people were? They are. And then Satan got all the bad people. Who do you think they are? Us. So what happens? A missionary shows up there and they want to bring God's word. And they're like, well, you can't. You're of the devil. It took our missionaries 15 years to break through that worldview and understanding how to engage those people with the truth of God. A lot of hard work went into that. Okay? This whole thing of placating spirits, it's driven by fear. Other things they do is appeasing territorial spirits through the fire dances and all this ritual that they have. They have these secret houses for sorcerers where they meet. Only men can go in there. It's a secret society, and it's a lot of deception. They deceive the women into believing things that they know are not true, and yet they embrace that. Taboo. Look here. I got three young ladies here. Believe it or not, this one's 17, this one's 23, and that one's 18. They look a lot older, don't they? What's going on there? Any of you girls have a hole through the septum of your nose? Any of you guys have one? Okay, in my tribe, this was practiced regularly, and it symbolizes adulthood. So in that tribe, I'm considered a boy. It's like, I'll be a boy all my life. I'm not about to get a hole punched through my nose like that because you can't show any emotion, no sign of pain, or it negates the whole thing. And then this, culturally, this is just like you ladies putting on a necklace or something. It's a doormat. I said to my wife, go get one. No, I didn't. Okay? But a lot of different things. And then here, twins. We don't think anything of twins or triplets or quadruplets being born. But there, one baby comes out, oh boy, everybody's happy. A second baby comes out, they will slit their throat with a piece of bamboo, they'll throw them over the cliff, they'll drown them in the river, they'll bury them alive or whatever, because now they believe that the spirits are angry with them and have given them twins. These are just some of the things, and the women are fearfully compliant. Let me go to a little video here. I think I have a video. And I want to show you a ritual. There is a tribe where the men have a secret practice that they deceive the women into believing spirits come down from the mountains, and the women have to have their heads down in the dirt, and they're deceived into thinking that these are spirits. Watch what happens if they find out that it's not true.
The men would dress up in a large mask and dance around the village. They believed that this was the spirit of a dead ancestor returned. The men told us that the women did not know that it was them who wore the mask. They kept the mask hid in a special place reserved only for men. They explained to us that if a woman ever saw the mask by itself, or if she let on she knew about the mask, and that it was only a man who wore it and not a spirit, for that woman, the penalty was death.
When I was a little boy, my mother saw the mask by itself. As was custom, my very powerful father asked my mother to die when he died. When my father died, my mother was shown the mask. Her two brothers took her to the woods. They did not want to, but they had to. Our beliefs demanded it. They put a bark rope around her neck. I was very young, but I remember it well. My mother was young. I loved her. My mother died because she saw the mask by itself. We lived in fear.
Now, these are the kind of practices that we saw among our people all the time. There's a good ending to that story because this tribe actually did embrace the gospel. They came to the truth of Jesus, and those men who had that practice went back to their women and they said, look, we deceived you into believing that these were spirits. It was just us dressed up in these masks. And you know what the women said? Yeah, we knew it all along. And the video goes on to show that as the women were down, they could look through their arms and they would see the dancers' feet, and they would have scars or broken toes, and they knew it was their husbands and the men of the village. They played their cultural role just to stay alive. That's the kind of darkness that these people live in. Okay? Our men had multiple wives, anywhere from 2 to 6 wives. Women had only one husband. These are some of the items that are used in their ritual. Look at this. What's going on here? See this woman's hands? Every one of those fingers that are lopped off is the death of a child. That's the way they show their grief. Man, wow. Think if we had that practice, okay? But again, the darkness that these people are steeped in, and it's within this cultural context that missionaries face these hurdles and all these challenges and hardships to bring the good news of the gospel. And you know what? I love what it says in the book of Revelation, that one day it says there's going to be worshipers surrounding God's throne, and it says those people will come from every tribe. It's in reference to people, tribes, people, nations, languages. When it's talking about languages, it's not talking political nations, it's talking about ethnic nations. And that's God's desire, is that the gospel will reach everyone in the world. Now, our work in church planting entails a lot of stuff. Locating those people, making the first contact, doing all these things. We actually teach literacy. Someone said, why would you teach literacy to illiterate people? You make illiterate people by making them literate. Or you make literate people by teaching them literacy. Because one day we are going to translate God's word for them. And then they can have fellowship with God through reading the word. We do medical work to build relationships. And then once we get through the hurdles of language and culture, then these are all the elements of establishing a thriving church among unreached people. And you know what? We don't stay there forever. We train up leadership. We train up church leaders so that they can function. We do not pastor their churches. They meet to fellowship together just like you students do each week. And it carries on, and we're seeing churches established among the nations in this manner. So our ultimate goal, again, is to deliver a comprehensible understanding of the gospel. And guess what? This experience that I've had all these years of my life, you can go do a very similar thing, only a short distance from here, about 2 hours, up by Williamsport is a little town called Jersey Shore. Okay, now, who did I talk to tonight that just did Wyoming?
She had a heavy class.
Oh, she, okay. We run a spring break course. It's 6 days. It's really expensive. It's $279. It covers all your meals, accommodations, and it is an intense immersion in this very thing. We have a tribal village where you get to interact with language and culture. We have all kinds of stuff going on. There's about 80 students there this week during their spring break from Michigan. And it's something you can do. If you talk with your academic dean, if they have intercultural studies here, a lot of colleges are giving up to 3 credits for doing that course. I have literature laying over here. The program is called Wyoming. If you're ever interested in studying abroad, you can actually do a full semester abroad with us in intercultural studies, round-trip airfare, everything included for about $9,000. That's a good chunk of change, but considering you get to do it in a third-world country, it's pretty cool. And then we have other programs as well. If you have any questions, I'm here to talk with you. I don't need people or pressure people, but man, for us, going and turning on the lights for people that lived in darkness for generation after generation since the beginning of the world, and now to have the light of the gospel to revolutionize and change their lives has been an incredible thing. So if you have any interest in talking with me, come talk to me. I'm here, and I thank you for letting me come. Thanks so much.
Thanks, Dave. Yeah, and I was checking out the Ethnos360 website. There's a number of different styles of programs that they do depending on your time availability and kind of interest in how much you want. So I think Wyoming is there's a weekend version, right?
Yeah, we have a weekend version.
And then there's a week version, and there's like a several-week version, like a summer, and there's different, you know, trips you can do overseas or things that are just here in Pennsylvania. So depending on what level you want, there's a lot of opportunities. So more info there. Of course, the website. If you look on your primetime bulletin, there's info at the top left for Dave himself, and then info at the bottom right for stuff more with Wyoming. So if I could just pray to close out, and then I'll invite the worship team to come up and lead us in some final songs. Father God, we thank you for the work that Ethnos360 is doing in unreached people groups. Lord, thanks that we can learn about it tonight. And Lord, we just pray that you would continue to expand your kingdom around the world, and that more and more people would be able to hear about the good news of Jesus, be able to go from darkness to light. Just as it says in Colossians 1, from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of the beloved Son. Lord, we pray that you would do that. Lord, please continue to raise up missionaries and laborers for your kingdom. Think of what Jesus says, that the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. So pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest field. So, Lord, we ask for that. We pray for that. And, Lord, we pray that you would just receive our praise as we worship you. Lord, thank you that there have been people throughout history and as we go back in time that have brought the gospel to us. And so that now we are able to read your word in our language. We're able to worship you. We've been taught about Jesus. We have been reached as a group, and different ethnicities represented here, but all of us having heard the gospel. Thank you, Lord, for your mercy to us. Lord, help us to participate in that advance in your kingdom in some manner. Lord, please guide us and direct us in what that will look like for us. We pray it all in the name of Christ. Amen.